The hour has come. The end is near. Lent has reached its climax. Tension is rising. 4 more days of Holy Week. I know that clergy especially celebrate this. 4 days that contain the most important events in world history. This is a crucial time. Christ invites us to join him in the upper room, to celebrate the Passover, as we heard in Exodus 12, to recount his great works, as we heard in Psalm 78, and to dine with him one last time, as we heard in Luke 22. This is what today is all about. Holy Thursday is a special occasion to remember Christ's passion, and in so doing, to return afresh to the source of our salvation. As Father Alexander Schmemann once wrote in his personal journal, Holy Thursday does not come to us. We come back to it. We again immerse ourselves in it. As we re-listen to Christ's words at the Last Supper, we are reminded that Holy Thursday is again a gift to us. The whole liturgy of the church is there. Spiritual life is to be there. Not only to touch it once in a while symbolically, but to remain immersed in the reality of Christ's sacrifice. As we do so, as we seek to remember Christ's coming death through the lens of Scripture, we're confronted with 2 piercing truths. The first one is the greatness of our sin, and the second one, the greatness of our Savior. Each of the readings for tonight highlight these truths from different angles. Together, they show us what horrible sinners we are and what a wonderful Savior God is. To begin with, in Exodus 12, we see how God mightily delivers Israel from death in Egypt. The Lord was about to destroy all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Nevertheless, he told his people to kill a lamb per household, to eat it quickly, and to place its blood on the door of their homes. This way, when the Lord passed at night, he would see the blood and pass over the families of the people of Israel. In this manner, God spared his people from death and moved Pharaoh's heart to finally let them go. Yet it did not take long for Israel to relapse, didn't it? A couple of chapters later, we read that Pharaoh changed his mind, big surprise, and decided to chase the Israelites after all. God's people had nowhere to go. They were cut off by the Red Sea, and they had the Egyptians on their backs. So they panicked and complained, wishing they had died in Egypt. It is because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness, they said to Moses. Have you ever been here before? Have you ever regretted the Lord's deliverance because it led you to new problems? Have you ever wished to be dead without God rather than consumed by your present circumstances with him? Maybe you thought that faith in God would set you free from anxiety, only to realize that following Christ comes with all sorts of pressures and temptations. Perhaps, like Israel, you miss being part of an oppressive relationship that gave you a false sense of security. I don't know. But what I do know is that the Lord made a way for Israel when there was none. He split the Red Sea in 2 and drowned the Egyptians in it. And he will also make a way for you to walk forward in his saving will. Little by little, he will defeat all your enemies, be they death or injustice, fear or worry, regret or unrest. And he will grant you permanent peace in his kingdom. What Moses said to Israel, I say to you, fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. Sin is greatly deceptive. It will mislead you in moments of crisis. But the Lord is a great deliverer, and he will save you from every evil. This is why Israel was told to keep the Passover throughout every generation, so that they would always remember the source of their redemption. Nevertheless, the Passover and the Exodus were only the beginning of Israel's journey. In Psalm 78, we hear about Israel's passage through the wilderness. God was faithful. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud to protect them from the heat, and all the night with a fiery light to protect them from the darkness. Moreover, the Lord split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly. Where there was no water, God supplied water. He turned dry rocks into overflowing fountains to quench the thirst of his people. And how did they repay him? They sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High. How foolish! They turned against the one who was keeping them alive. They tested God in their heart by demanding, not asking, the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out. Can't he also give bread or provide meat for his people?" What audacity! Sin never has enough. It always wants more and more. Yet it never satisfies. Instead of giving thanks for God's generous gifts, Israel demanded more on the basis of what he had already given to them. "You gave us water, now give us bread and meat and a leader," and you get the point. How awful, you may think. Yet we do the same when we assume that because God has granted us one given blessing, that we're entitled to whatever we want. For instance, if we're blessed with a nice home, do we presume a nice car will follow? If God grants us a spouse, do we suppose children are the next thing he owes us? If we receive a good education, do we grumble if we don't get our dream job right away? If healed from one disease, do we act as if we deserve perfect health all the time? While none of these things are bad in themselves, sin takes them for granted and expects that God will dispense them on demand according to our cravings. When I was younger, my aunt and uncle used to give my sister and I money whenever they saw us. So I began to expect to get cash each time we got together. Soon I was more interested in getting more money from my family than in spending time with them. This is the problem with sin. It deforms gifts into objects of greed and reduces generous givers into faceless dispensers of goods. No wonder the Lord was so furious with Israel. By acting in this manner, Israel was placing its faith in God's miraculous provisions rather than in God himself. Unbelief was at the core of Israel's presumption. The Lord was angry with them because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his saving power. If we really believe that the Lord is our good Father and that he always has our best interest in mind, we would never demand his favors. Instead, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, we would make our requests known to him and trust in his perfect timing. Yet even when we fail to do so, God, in his great mercy, continues to shower us with his graciousness as we see in Psalm 78, despite Israel's stubborn unbelief, the Lord commanded the skies above and rained on them manna to eat. Even when they behaved like childish beasts, Israel ate the bread of angels. What patience, what forbearance, what a savior. The greatness of his liberality far surpasses the enormity of our greed. Ungrateful rebellion cannot thwart God's undeserved redemption. Evermore give us this bread, good Lord, we pray. And this is precisely what Jesus offers us tonight in the upper room as we read in Luke 22. Here we find Jesus, the incarnate God of Israel, reclining at table with his Jewish apostles, eager to celebrate the Passover one more time before he dies. You can smell the bitter herbs, recalling Israel's slavery in Egypt. The lamb is fully roasted, the blood has been drained, the unleavened bread is baked, the wine is set, the meal is ready. As a faithful Jew, Jesus is remembering Israel's exodus from Egypt, as we just read. Unlike his ancestors in the wilderness, however, Jesus does not forget to give thanks for God's good gifts. He reaches for the bread and the wine, blesses his Father, and then offers himself as the main course. This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the cup that is poured out for you, the new covenant in my blood. In this fashion, Jesus reveals that he is fulfilling all of God's saving works and promises through his own flesh and blood. As will be shown at the cross, Jesus is the Passover Lamb who rescues from eternal death and destruction all who eat his flesh and take refuge under his blood. He is the way forward for all who are lost and perishing in their own ways. His blood is the Red Sea that drowns the armies of darkness. He is the rock split by God's judgment from whose pure side flow living waters. He is the bread from heaven given for the life of an ungrateful and greedy world. Christ's final meal with his disciple implied all of these blessings and many more. And how did the apostles respond? One by betraying him, and the others by arguing which of them was the greatest. We cannot overlook the tragic fact that Judas was part of this dinner. As Jesus said, "The hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table." Like the other disciples, Judas ate the bread and drank the wine served by Jesus. Yet Judas went on to betray his master. To his own downfall, he valued 30 pieces of silver more highly than Christ's priceless salvation. And he paid the price for it. The other disciples, on the other hand, used this opportunity to fight about who was the greatest. Pride deluded the apostles from recognizing that there was no question as to who was the greatest among them. He was in their midst as one who serves and was about to manifest his greatness by laying down his life for their sake. So, this is how Jesus' closest circle of followers responded to the gift of his soon-to-be-broken body and soon-to-be-shed blood. Betrayal, and self-interest. Yet it is to the same group of sinful men whom Jesus warns and rebukes at the Last Supper that he also says, "I assign to you, as my Father has assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." During these next 3 days, we remember the bitter truth that it was my sin and your sin that put Christ on the cross. We are so full of ourselves that we do not even realize that we're also guilty of betraying the Savior. For this is what our sin has done. In all of its many forms, it has destroyed the one who was sent to rescue us. Nevertheless, as we shall see on the third day, the Savior is greater than our sin, greater than death, greater than our greed, greater than our forgetfulness, greater than our faithlessness, greater than our rebellion, and yes, greater than our cold-blooded cruelty. Therefore, he was able to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And it is to us, his murderers, that tonight he offers his body and blood as a pledge that he really forgives us and really wants us to eat and drink in his kingdom with redeemed Israel and the holy apostles forever and ever. Let us then repent from our sin, return to the Savior, and feast on his sacrifice, the great and only source of everlasting salvation. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.